the Psalms. We're in the Psalms. We're finishing up our time in the Psalms. But I personally hope that you never finish up your time in the Psalms. I don't read through my Bible all the way through every year, pretty close, but I read through the Psalms almost twice a year. I love the Psalms, and I hope you've grown to love the Psalms, and I hope they've helped you grow in prayer. Last week was a sad psalm, and the week before that really was too, but frankly, friends, Christians, that's one of the benefits of the Psalms. They help us through the toughest times. They give us language that is both full of grief or lament or a desire for justice while clinging to the Lord in faith. I need to set the scene for our psalm this week because I think it's something none of us here really have experienced. So I'll ask you, I know the answers, I think, but can you imagine what it would be like to be forcibly removed from your home by an enemy state? Can you imagine what it would be made like, what it would be like to watch your home and your city burned to the ground, your livestock slaughtered, any who resisted killed and left for the birds and the coyotes to feast on? Can you imagine being forced to walk to a foreign place, a place that speaks a different language, worships a different God, eats different food, plays different, everything's different about that place, and none of it is familiar or comforting? Can you imagine watching family and friends, maybe even children, slaughtered, raped, sold off into slavery, while you have to walk under the threat of violence lest you be killed as well? Can you imagine your wife or your daughter giving birth in the bushes, hoping, praying that she's not heard so that she can survive and the baby can survive while they then have to continue walking? I can imagine that none of us here has really experienced that. And frankly, none of us really even have any cultural memories that we could attach to that. That is, unless you're Indian. The year is 1830. President Andrew Jackson signs the Indian Removal Act, and our government forcibly removes up to 100,000 Cherokee, Creek, Chickasaw, Choctaw, Muscogee, and Seminole tribes from the southeast. It makes them walk to what was then the Oklahoma Territory. The journey meant hundreds, thousands of miles, for some almost 5,000 miles on foot. Over the course of the forced exodus from their homeland in the ensuing next 10 years or so, conservative estimates say out of that 100,000 or so, over 16,000 died. We call that the Trail of Tears. Or fast forward to 1864, what we call Eastern Arizona, Western New Mexico. Back then they were territories, now we know them as states. Our army, under the command of Major General James Carleton, along with Kit Carson, waged war on the Navajo Nation and tribes and forced them to leave their lands, taking what now they call the Long Walk. Over the course of 18 days in the spring, roughly 10,000 Diné, or Navajo, were forced by the army under threat of death to walk 300 miles to an internment camp called Bosque Redondo. 200 never made it to the camp, at least. And over the next 4 years of their deportation in a reservation, really a camp, an encampment, over 3,500 men, women, and children died. Now, I'm skipping over the gruesome stuff, but I mention this historical, horrible evil, these two events, to help us get a little bit of a sense of what it must have been like for the psalmist in Psalm 137. Psalm 137 helps us understand our place as exiles, our place of being displaced. The songs we sing each morning not only point us to the cross, but they point us to the ultimate benefit of the cross, which is reuniting with the God who made us. So since Adam and Eve were removed from the garden in Genesis 3, brothers and sisters, men and women, children, you and I have all been exiles. And we still are today. And Psalm 137, I hope and pray, is a reminder for us that we are waiting for something far greater and living for it even now before we can see it with our eyes. Would you stand with me? Open up your Bibles to Psalm 137. We're going to read Psalm 137 in its entirety. I did not look up the page number in your paper pew Bible, but the Psalms are usually in the middle of your Bible. Find it and flip till you get to number 137. We will read this together and then pray. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, and there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Verse 4, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember," verse 7, "O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we read these words. They seem so foreign to our ears. We are a pampered, protected people. We have not suffered what many have suffered over the centuries and millennia of history in the world, being conquered, being exiled. But your psalm reminds us that we really are actually exiles. We don't belong here. That we are strangers in a strange land. And this is not our home. Jesus, thank you for the promise that you will bring us home. And may we realize that by faith today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Our title for today's sermon is Exiles Longing for Home. And if you're new, we have an insert in the bulletin. Take notes or scribble along some thoughts that convict you or that really stick out. And may the Lord use that over the course of these weeks and months. The outline walks through the psalm. The first three points, we see the grief of memory, the curse of forgetfulness, the consolation of justice. And I think it points, while not directly in the sense of it's not in the text, I think it does promote us or point to the promise of the consummation. So the last 2 weeks, we've had a superscription at the top of your psalms. You've maybe noticed those now. Maybe you skipped over them before, but sometimes our psalms tell us who wrote it and why they wrote it, and even maybe the melody it was written to. Because remember, all 150 psalms were intended to be sung. But we don't have that benefit today. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know why in the particular sense they wrote it. But as soon as we read verse 1, we get a pretty good idea. At least in the general sense. Read with me here. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. All right, so we know there's a context. Immediately, the setting is the nation of Babylon, the city of Babylon. And if you're new to the Bible, Babylon, in today's maps, if you looked at your map, if you found Baghdad, Iraq, you'd go about 60 miles from Baghdad, southwest. And that is the ancient location of Babylon. A massive world power in its time. A massive world power in its time and an enemy of the Lord's people. And we read in 2 Kings, we won't read it now, but we read in 2 Kings chapter 24 and following that God allows Babylon to come and punish his people and take them away. Babylon does it. They certainly have agency. They choose to want to conquer Israel and level Jerusalem and destroy the temple, but God is also sovereign over that. And there are prophets whose whole lives were spent warning Israel lest God bring a nation to conquer them and exile them. And then it happens. And so this psalm is written after the deportation from Jerusalem to Babylon. And we see the grief of memories here, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Boy, isn't it true that memories can often bring grief Even some of the happiest pictures can just simply remind us of what was and what will no longer be. And so the setting here is water. And in Babylon, that's no big surprise. Two great rivers kind of go through Babylon. And there's these beautiful canal systems in Babylon. And we can imagine these Jews walking through, and where the rumbling of the water just brings the rumbling of tears, the running of tears. They sat down and wept. They sit down because they cannot stand. Their grief is so acute. Some of you have felt that too. It's too much. You can't even stand. You lose power in your legs. You've got to get down on the ground before you fall down. That's the picture we have here of the psalmist and his friends. That's why we see in verse 1, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Now, not assuming that you know the Bible, perhaps you're new to the faith, or you're just coming to want to understand what is this Christianity all about. Zion is an affectionate term for Jerusalem. It's like a nickname of affection for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the capital city of the ancient Israelites. It was the city of David. In its heyday, the 12 tribes would come up. After David had died, his son Solomon built the temple. And after once a year, hopefully, they would be able to all journey to Zion or Jerusalem and worship the Lord at the temple. Because in Zion, unlike anywhere else in the world, God actually dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The God of the universe chose to dwell among a nobody people, the smallest, insignificant of nations. But God dwelled there among his chosen people. And for 600 years almost, the temple stood. And you and I, if we were good Jews, we would make that somewhat long and arduous trip. In fact, next week, when we go through Palm Sunday and the songs of ascent, it's those songs that they would sing on the journey. There were some, almost 20 of them, that they would regularly sing and recite, and it would be a way of looking forward to worshiping God in the temple, believing that he actually did choose to dwell in our midst. 600 years, the Jews enjoyed the greatest privilege on earth. And then, 2 Kings tells us, after a couple years of occupation and then deportation, it was no longer. This is why the psalmists, when they remembered Zion, would just fall down, just be crushed with grief. Notice the other part of the setting here, verse 2 and 3, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. Lyres is not what you shouldn't do, kids. It's an instrument. It kind of looks like a dorky little harp. So they would hang up their little harps in the trees because their captors wanted them to sing songs, and they just wouldn't sing them to these Babylonians. Willows reminded me of the Irish word for a willow is Sally. And so the great poet, Keats or Yeats? I forget. I'm looking at my notes here and I can't find it. But he writes the old sad song, it's Yeats, down by the Sally Gardens. And it captures the mood, if you will. The poem, I won't read the whole thing, but he starts out by saying, down by the Sally, the willow gardens, my love and I did meet. She passed the Sally Gardens with little snow-white feet. She bid me take love easy as the leaves grow on the tree, but I, being young and foolish with her, would not agree. In a field by the river, my love and I did stand, and on my leading shoulder she laid her snow-white hand. She bid me take life easy as the grass grows on the weirs, but I was young and foolish, and now I'm full of tears. Now the tears that that Yeats writes about is lost love. But the tears here at these Sally Gardens, at these willows, is the tears of a lost home, a lost place to worship, utter displacement, depression. Notice the request that the Babylonians are making. They're not asking for the Jews to sing some pop songs or some pub songs. Notice what they're asking. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, that just means simply, sing us your worship songs, which we know would mean sing the Psalms. So the Babylonians, in their best derisive mocking tone, are saying, "Sing us one of your praise songs, Jews. Come on, let's hear it. Entertain us with your songs about worshiping the God, oh, by the way, whose temple we leveled." And they won't do it. They hang up their instruments in the trees and just continue weeping, not wanting to give their enemy, their captors, the satisfaction of hearing their voices. It would be profane. Just like hearing somebody sing maybe a hymn in a vulgar concert where every other song is full of cursing and swearing and sexual innuendo, it would seem wrong to hear somebody sing a hymn there. It's even worse here in Babylon. So they won't sing those songs, but they realize the danger of not singing songs, and that is the curse of forgetfulness. Verse 4. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" The poet, the psalmist says. Verse 5 and 6. "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." And so you see that they don't want to forget. They actually, this is really an imprecation against themselves. "Lord, curse me if I forget. Let me not forget." It's a way of calling out to God in desperation, even though they won't sing the songs to the Babylonians. They won't give them that of which they want. They don't want to forget them. We don't know what punishment they may have suffered. It is likely for refusing the request. And we can think of the book of Daniel, which also gives us a glimpse into what it was like being captive in Babylon. And a wonderful book, especially moms and dads, if you have young children, read the book of the first several chapters, three or four chapters of Daniel. Such an encouraging book about faith. You see Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trying desperately to stay faithful to the Lord and his word while living in Babylon. Now, I neglected to mention earlier, if you do a search on Babylon in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's almost never used positively. In fact, it's used as the antithesis of Zion. You have Zion, God's the place where God dwells, where he calls people to be holy, set apart for him. And then you have Babylon, the city of man. Augustine writes his book, The City of God, based largely on that idea that you have the city of God now in heaven waiting for us, and you have the city of man, which he called Rome, which he does actually call Babylon. "So let me not forget you, O Jerusalem. Let my right hand forget its skill if I do. Let my tongue stick to my roof if I do not remember. If I do not set Jerusalem, the place where God dwells, above my highest joy." There's grief and memories. There's a fear of forgetting what you know. There's also consolation in justice. I'm so thankful again for Nathan and his work last week on imprecatory or cursing psalms. Psalms where the psalmists clearly call on God to be the God of justice that the psalmist believes him to be, so that they won't take vengeance in their own hands, but that God would do what only he can do perfectly, and that is justice. So verses 7 through 9, some of the hardest words to read in the Bible. "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations." You might dynamically trace or translate that, "strip them naked." It's the same idea. Strip them naked. Strip the whole city. Rape, pillage, plunge, burn, destroy. That's what the Edomites are wishing upon the Israelites. Now you're going, "Wait, I thought we were talking about the Babylonians, Pastor Kevin." Well, we were. The Edomites, let's remember, and I honestly at times forget this too, they're the descendants of Esau. So if you remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's brother was Esau. And from Esau's descendants, we call them the Edomites. And in Deuteronomy, Moses, under the law, says, "Israelites, Israelites, don't hate the Edomites." Deuteronomy 23:7, if you're a note taker. "For the Edomite is your brother. You're related, you're distant cousins. Don't hate them." But the Edomites had no reservations against hating the Israelites. So let's back up and read that again. Verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. Remember what they did. What did they do? On the day of Jerusalem, the day it was seized by the Babylonians and razed to the ground, the Edomites were cheering. They didn't raise a hand to stop. And furthermore, they rooted for it, and then they looted what was left. So the psalmist, in his great grief, while weeping along the waters of Babylon, is calling out, God, remember. And implied in that is, God, remember so that you will give justice where justice is owed. He moves on in verses 8 through 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It's a hard verse. And if you missed Nathan's sermon last week, I highly encourage you to go back and listen to it. He really sets well the frame of, in many ways, culturally speaking, we don't have as high a view of justice as God does. And that means we don't have a high view as of his holiness as we ought to, as we should. And I skipped over my reference to Obadiah, but if you're interested in hearing Obadiah's account of the Edomites and their sins against Israel, Obadiah 10 through 14 would give you some more detail there. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. The psalmist knows or may not know, but it is true nonetheless that the prophet Jeremiah foretells Babylon's destruction. Other prophets do. So it is coming. And he is praying a prayer of blessing on those who would do God's justice. Now, notice, this isn't a hit. This isn't like all of a sudden the Old Testament is like mob and is calling upon your honor to take out the guy who took out your guy. That's not what we have here. Okay, we function, the Old Testament, remember, functions under lex talionis, which is the idea of an eye for an eye. Now, backing up, just in case you missed last week, remember, the idea was to curb revenge, not to encourage it. So if you stabbed me and I lost my eye, I could not do more to you than what you did to me. So by right, by justice, I could then take your eye. But it stops me from, in anger and in rage, just slicing your throat, killing you. And it also doesn't mean that I have to take your eye. It just puts a stop or a limit to what we can do via justice. And I think that's what the psalmist here is praying for. That God, who has already doomed the Babylonians to destruction, would use others to do that very thing. To repay you, verse 8, with what you have done to us. You see the idea? It's you were the ones who raised our city. You were the one who murdered our children. You were the one who destroyed our very lives and then kidnapped us and brought us to a foreign land, trying to make us into good Babylonians as opposed to being Jews set apart for Yahweh. So the author, the psalmist, is crying out, Lord, you are a God of love, and you are a God of justice. Do justice to the Babylonians. And he does. The Babylonians, it seems in the annals of history, as soon as they rise to great power, they're gone. And it's a story, if you like history, over and over again in history, isn't it? A wicked nation rises up, and another wicked nation wipes them out. And so the cycle continues. And we as Christians believe that God is sovereign over all things. He doesn't author evil, but he is still able to control the world in a way that pleases his perfect will, Romans chapter 12. So the psalmist is crying out, not that they want to take vengeance in their own hands, but that, Lord, you bring vengeance on the Babylonians. You do to them what they did to us. Let them feel the horror of the murdering of their children as they murdered our children. It's a terrible, terrible prayer. But it is just because God is the one doing the justice, not you and I. And I'm reminded of our desire for justice in our culture. I wonder how long it would take us to count up all of the movies that are essential or that are essentially revenge fantasies or books. There's a lot. It's the Rambo genre, right? I mean, there's a part of us that loves it at a level that may be somewhat good, you know, the desire for justice, but boy, the bloodlust comes in pretty quick, doesn't it? We desire justice, but as Christians, we must call on God to be the one who does the justice. I remember sitting in my office, the father and sister of a deceased sibling who had died from an overdose. And I may have told this, maybe I haven't, but their beloved one died from an overdose. The dealer was caught. This is local, by the way. And the dealer was not given the full length of sentence by the judge. Whatever it was, let's say it was 20 years, he was given 10. And the father was just absolutely beside himself with rage. And he rightly felt the injustice of it because nothing was bringing back his daughter's life. We tried to point him that God can be the one who brings about justice in the end, and he will. And I pray, as I think of him, that he will believe that one of these days. And that's where we come to our fourth point that is not necessarily in the text here, but it's a logical extension of it, and that is the promise of consummation, the promise that God will one day raise the dead and judge the living and the dead. And that is a sobering thought too, isn't it? That God, who sees everything and knows everything, is going to look at each one of us and know our entire account. And he's looking for one word, one name. He's looking for Jesus. Any idea in that we somehow come before God and he weighs us, well, how much good, how much bad, that's insane. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. We could never, never pay for our sins. But the song that Karen and Aaron led so well reminds us, come, O sinner, come and see. And so we have this promise of justice and the understandable fear of it. If we are outside of Christ, if we are not covered in his blood, which we're going to celebrate here in the Lord's Supper here soon, then we have every reason to be terrified right now. You should be absolutely terrified if you do not know that you are in Christ Jesus and if he is not your Lord and Savior. Because this may be your last hour. Tomorrow may be your last day. And then you will go and face God. And what will your excuse be? There's a promise of consummation in the positive sense. And I wrote down some New Testament passages to remind us to keep our hope focused on what is coming, as opposed to the suffering that we feel now and the even greater danger, brothers and sisters, please hear me on this, of distraction. The greater danger of becoming more Babylonian and less Christian. Revelation 18, 1 through 3, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, in the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations, hear that, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living, etc. So here we have Babylon as the depiction of all countries, of all nations, of our nation, an enemy of God and his city. And that the destruction, the celebration, fallen, fallen, are all the nations that would not bow to the sun, as we noted several weeks ago in Psalm 2. This is partly why Peter, which we studied his book last year, his first letter, opens up his letter in this way. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles. to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, on the day of judgment. So we're exiles, friends. We're living in Babylon. We're living in it. Are we becoming like it? Do we realize how comfortable we've become living here in a country that is not God's country, according to the scriptures? That doesn't exist. Hebrews reminds us to desire a better country, a heavenly one. Read with me chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Here, the author of Hebrews is talking about the saints of old, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, there's that language again. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking on that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Exiles, strangers, desiring a better country, a heavenly one, the city of God, the kingdom that will be one day ours through Christ's inheritance given to us. I was talking to my wife about this yesterday, and it's maybe a tangential illustration, but you know, sometimes we enjoy the temporary things of life that are gifts, and we make them into great things, and marriage is one of those things. And I love my wife dearly. Maybe married, well, 28 years this summer. But I was sharing with her last night, and I'm not trying not to cry. But I look forward. We know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus teaches that there will be no marriage in heaven. Marriage on earth is a very tangible teaching tool to prepare us to be God's bride and he our groom. So what that means is, fellow husbands, you're helping your wife. Everybody okay back there? All right, very good. Just want to make sure. We don't want anybody going to heaven right now. Husbands, you're helping your wives get ready to meet Jesus. So that means one day in heaven, I'm going to see Allison as God meant her to be, holy, without sin, without blemish. And here's what I want to hear from her. Kevin, thank you for helping me know Jesus better while I was here. And I want to be able to say to her, Allison, thank you for helping me. Now, try not to cry. So, why do I give that illustration? For me, it's a tangible reminder that what we have here is at best a shadow of what is really real. And that is the city of God, the kingdom of heaven awaiting us. And it's what we're going to read now in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear. Every lament in the Psalms will no longer bring tears. Every tear from their eyes, and death shall no more be. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, this is John the Apostle, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, which is, in human, more familiar terms, hell, an eternal separation and suffering. So, brothers and sisters, this psalm of exile, I hope, stirs in us a longing for our true home, to not settle for what is temporary here and is good in some ways. There are many good things. Our marriage is a good gift, but it is merely a foretaste of what God has intended for us, being both our Creator and our Redeemer, and the only one who can secure for us that place for which I hope you and I long. And if today you're crying out for the first time right now, just thinking, I don't know if I know Jesus or if he has saved me, pray, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I need you. And then come talk to myself or one of the elders that you'll see distribute communion this morning so that we can assure you of your salvation and help you walk with Jesus and one day see you as you were meant to be, holy, lovely, without sin, without blemish, and we'll be able to encourage each other for all eternity.